Well, good morning, everyone, and thank you to those of you who have joined us in person today and those of you who have joined us online for giving your time to us today. And today is a day that's tempting to be discouraging just by the fact that it's a little bit cold out. And we look at that and we look at how far spring is away or potentially away, or maybe, you know, just the ongoing pandemic and different things can contribute to us being discouraged. These are realities and stressors that we're all dealing with right now. And then on top of that, we can also experience discouragement because of stuff that is going on in our personal lives. And sometimes some of the things that we go through can even cause us to question our faith or question God's care or concern for us. Maybe you are a little bit or a lot discouraged today because of something that happened recently. Maybe a job problem or a health issue or a relationship problem or maybe a rejection that you've experienced or something else. And you may doubt God's goodness because of it. Or maybe you have dealt with some issue for years and it doesn't seem to be getting better. And you wonder, like, why keep going with God if it doesn't seem to be improving? Or maybe we look back at some of the hard things in our lives and we begin to add them up. And we might think, well, if God allowed all of that to happen to us, do we really want to stick with him? Commentator George Guthrie puts it like this: life, and thus the Christian life, is fraught with trials that suck the emotional winds from our sails. When discouragement comes, the kind of discouragement that screams questions at our faith, we need encouragement and perspective. We need the community of faith. We need help to stay the course of commitment. And the good news that I have for you today is that there is a letter in the New Testament that was written to address this exact issue in our lives, discouragement and discouragement in our faith. And that letter is the letter to the Hebrews. We don't know who wrote this letter, but we do know that the recipients of this letter were discouraged. They were likely Messianic Jews, people who were Jewish and believed that Jesus was in fact their Messiah. They likely resided in Rome, and this was the capital of the empire at that time, a city of around 1 million people with 40 to 60,000 in the Jewish community. And some of them had received the gospel and believed that Jesus was, in fact, their Messiah. But this had cost them dearly. The Jewish community, organized Jewish community, rejected Christianity as a false teaching. And so any Jew who received Christ was kicked out of the community. And this meant you could not go to synagogue for worship. You could not trade or sell in the Jewish market. And you could not fellowship or socialize with anyone from the Jewish community, including your immediate family and friends. Talk about reasons for discouragement. They were on like an economic, social, and religious lockdown without any ability to communicate with their loved ones who remained in the Jewish faith. And the hardships of their decisions seemed to be getting to them. Maybe they met in house churches of 15 to 20 people compared to the massive gatherings at the synagogue and the great festivals that the community celebrated together. They were excluded from all of that. And from this letter, it seems some wondered about going back to the Jewish community, going back to the way things were before, as a way to deal with their discouragement. And Hebrews addresses this mood, and it can also address our discouragement. We're coming up to the one-year anniversary of the implication or institution of lockdowns here at in our city. We've not been physically together as a whole church since March 8th of 2020, and we have made our best efforts to stay together, to stay connected. However, it's been tough, to say the least. And maybe some of you have adjusted so well to not going to church that you don't really miss it. And you're thinking, this might be your new normal, even when restrictions are lifted. Or you might even be unsure about continuing on with God because life has gone on and you seem to be doing okay. But before you make such a final decision, I want to invite you to join us on this journey through Hebrews. I am excited to share it with you. And when I leave for sabbatical in April, the pastors and elders of the church are going to continue our journey through this letter. There is much treasure to be mined here. And it follows after the addiction series very nicely, in that in the addiction series, we learned how deep we or someone we know can go into an addiction or into a sin habit. And we learned how we need to take intentional steps by the power of the Lord to leave behind such a lifestyle. And probably the most critical step that we need to take is to know Jesus more intimately and deeply than we ever have before. And whether we struggle with an addiction, whether we struggle with a sin issue, or if we're walking the Christian life, all of us need to know Jesus more than we do right now. And Hebrews is all about Jesus. And if we capture the vision of Jesus presented in this letter, it can dispel our discouragement now and in the future. So today, we begin this journey. And the big idea for today's message says this: the absolute uniqueness of God's Son can inspire us to keep the faith. The absolute uniqueness of God's Son can inspire us to keep the faith. But how is God's Son absolutely unique? And how can this uniqueness inspire us to keep the faith and keep going when discouraged? And that's what we're going to seek answers to today. And my prayer is that in our time together, this text and all it has to say to us will give you courage and resolve to keep the faith and keep trusting in the absolutely unique Son, no matter what you're dealing with right now. So please find Hebrews in your Bibles or on your devices, and we're just going to do the first four verses of this letter today, which are packed with material and with good news. So Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So how is God's Son absolutely unique? And the first way that we see in this passage is that he is God's ultimate communication. He is the highest and most complete communication from God. Now, in the first verse, this letter begins by looking back at God's previous way of communication. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And when I first read that verse in preparation for today, two items struck me. The first being that God spoke. God communicated with his people. He did not leave them without word from him. And the second item I noticed was that God spoke a lot, in many times, in many ways. And he did this through the prophets. He did it through male prophets and female prophetesses. He spoke many times and in many ways, through visions and dreams, through direct conversation and stories, through mighty acts and breathtaking appearances, and a still small voice. Yet there were gaps. Sometimes there was no prophetic voice for a long time, and their message remained incomplete, in the sense that the prophets constantly preached repentance. However, there was no ultimate resolution between God and humans regarding their sin. And the prophets looked forward to some sort of deliverer or servant who would bring reconciliation. And we discover him in verse 2. Yet in these last days, he, God, has spoken to us by his Son. So notice the contrasts from verses 1 to verse 2. We move from long ago to the last days. We move from the forefathers to us. We move from many prophets to one Son. We move from many ways of speaking to the one Son. God speaks to us through his Son. And he not only spoke through his words or his teaching, he spoke to us through his life and ministry and through his suffering, death, and resurrection. God spoke through the prophets with helpful and necessary communication, yet God's most complete communication came by his Son. And if we want to know God, we need to know God's Son. He is unique because he alone is the ultimate communication from God. How else is God's Son absolutely unique? Well, the second way we see is he sits in the place of ultimate exaltation. At the end of verse 3, the Son sits down. And in the ancient world, sitting down symbolized a right or authority to sit in an honored place, as well as finished work. So this place at the right hand of God is the highest and most exalted seat in the universe, apart from God's own throne. So how did God, or the Son, get to sit in this place of ultimate exaltation? What qualified him to receive the seat of highest exaltation in the universe? And for the next rest of this little passage, the writer lists some of the Son's characteristics or qualifications. So let's walk through them. First of all, we see that God appointed him heir of all things. Now, if we think about an heir, we think of someone who's going to receive money or possessions, property or land at some point in the future. Or we think of an heir to a throne. So if a country is ruled by a monarch, a king or queen, there is a succession plan in place for when that monarch dies or when they are no longer able to fulfill their responsibilities. And the heir to the throne, usually the firstborn child, will take up the responsibility of that reign. Today, we also think about heirs to fortunes or to some big company started by maybe their parents. And some heirs of fortunes get treated like royalty because of the amount of money or the business that they're going to inherit. Or they get treated like royalty because they are royalty and will one day inherit a kingdom. So, what is Jesus going to inherit? Well, here we learn that God appointed him heir of all things. Well, that is the greatest inheritance in all of history. It means that Jesus is going to inherit all the kingdoms of the earth, all their wealth, money, buildings, highways, cities. And he also inherits the land, including the mountains and the deserts, the jungles and the forests and the oceans. He inherits all people, which means he will also inherit all the people's property. And everyone becomes a subject under his reign. So believers become willing subjects who will inherit with him the glories of the kingdom, and unbelievers will receive their inheritance of an eternal life apart from Christ. But the Son will inherit all things, which means there is no world ruler, king, wealthy person, or celebrity who comes remotely close to Jesus' inheritance. He owns the entire world. He owns all their land, treasury, and priceless artifacts. And notice, God has already appointed him heir of all things. Yet he will receive his inheritance for all to see at the end of the age. And that is just the first qualification of the Son who sat down beside God. The next one is also found in verse 2, which says, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he, God, created the world." So through the Son, God created the world. This means the Son was actively involved in creation. God could have made the universe apart from the Son, but the New Testament takes great pains to show that God did not do so. The Son is the Father's agent in creation. So Colossians 1:16 is an example of this. It says, "For by him, the Son, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." So God created the physical world through the Son. God created the spiritual world, the invisible, through the Son. How did this work? Well, one commentator tries to help us by portraying this as a head contractor who has a son. So imagine a head contractor who is overseeing a massive new shopping center project. He has a son, and the head contractor assigns the son the responsibility of actually creating the shopping center. The son must take the blueprints and actually build the shopping center or make sure it gets built. And the father is like the overseer over all the construction, but the son actually makes it happen. And in the same way, the son was the father's agent in creation. God spoke and the son constructed. God designed and the son produced the design. Through the son, God created the world. That's another qualification. Then we come to number 3. The Son reflects and displays God. So verse 3. "He," the Son, "is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." So the writer is emphasizing the Son's close association with the Father. And first he says he is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, if you think of our sun in the sky, and you were to take a brief glimpse at it, you would see that flaming, round, yellow ball in the center, and you'd see the radiance, the light on the outside of the ball. And somehow that radiance and that sun are separate things. But we can actually see with our brief glimpse into the sky of when the radiance ends and the actual sun begins in our vision. The radiance is like a revelation of the sun that is actually tens of millions of miles away from the earth. And in a similar way, the Son of God is the radiance of the glory of God. When people saw Jesus on earth, they saw God's radiance. They didn't see God the Father, but they saw his radiance or brightness. And we also can see God's radiance in the Son when we see Jesus in the scriptures. You might remember from a couple of years ago, if you were here with us, a theme verse for our church was 2 Corinthians 3:18, which says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding, seeing the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Well, how can we see the glory of the Lord if we can't see Jesus physically? Well, we see him in the Bible. And we behold the glory of the Lord, the radiance of God's glory in him. And then God transforms us to share that glory. And then comes that phrase back in Hebrews 1 now, that he is the exact imprint of his nature. And the phrase "exact imprint" translates a word describing an instrument that has an engraving on the end of it, like a seal or a stamp. And if you put a stamp on an ink pad, and then you put the stamp on a piece of paper, that you will see a very close representation of the stamp on the paper. The ink on the paper is not the actual engraving, but an imprint of the stamp. Well, in the Son, we have the exact imprint of God's nature. When we look at Jesus, we see the Father's character and attributes. In a similar way to when you look at the biological children of parents, you see some of the features of the parents in the biological children. Well, the Son reveals the nature of God Himself. And though as Christians we may reveal a glimpse of God's nature as we grow to be more and more like Him, Jesus, the Son, is the exact imprint of His nature. So, we've already seen three characteristics of the Son that qualify Him to sit at this place of ultimate authority in the universe. First, He was appointed heir of all things. Secondly, God created the world through Him. Third, He reflects and displays God. And this absolute uniqueness of the Son can inspire us to keep going in the faith. It can address our discouragement. And we're going to see how just in a moment. We're quickly going to run through the last four qualifications and then think about how this can inspire us. So number four, the writer tells us the Son upholds the universe by His powerful word. In some way, the Son bears up or sustains the universe. But it's not like He's holding the planet Earth on His shoulders. Like you may sometimes see pictures of the Greek god Atlas, who is portrayed as holding up the world on His shoulders. No, here we see it is like the Son's word sustains the universe and keeps it going. The word for upholding means to bear up or sustain. And somehow Jesus is at the center of the continuing stability of the universe. And then number five, the one we're probably most familiar with, He made purification for sin. He made purification for sin. The text says, after making purification for sins. Jesus offered Himself and His own blood to purify us from sin. But where did all this come from? This idea that blood purifies from sin. Well, God taught the Israelites that sin, anything that we think, say, or do that is contrary to God's moral law, required atonement or payment. We can't just sin in God's world or as God's creatures and get away with it. God taught Israel that atonement for sin came through sacrifice and the blood of animals. And God would accept such an offering for the purification of their sins and the reconciliation of relationship between God and the worshiper. But I know that many of you are animal lovers, and you find this one really hard to deal with. And it is hard. It doesn't seem fair that animals were slaughtered for people's sins. Yet I think that God chose to do it this way to impress upon the worshiper the high cost and seriousness of sin. It would cost an Israelite family a lot economically to sacrifice one of their own animals, which they had raised. And it would cost them emotionally at that moment when they actually had to slaughter their own animal. The Israelite with a heart of God might realize this. And thankfully, we don't have to do that anymore because Jesus offered Himself as the ultimate sacrifice. But we will learn from Hebrews that the blood of animals did not completely purify people from their sins. In fact, Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." But God could accept these sacrifices from the Israelites before the time of Christ, because He could look forward to the ultimate sacrifice that His Son would make. And we see this in Romans 3, 23 to 25, which you might have heard before. It goes like this: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and those who believe are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or sacrifice of atonement by his blood, to be received by faith. And then Romans 3:25, which is so relevant to this question, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. So that means that God could pass over the sins of the Old Testament believers who offered the sacrifices of animal blood, which did not purify their sins, because he could look forward to Jesus' perfect sacrifice. So their sins could be forgiven because God knew the perfect sacrifice was coming. So he passed over them until that time. And I don't know about you, but this kind of stuff really bolsters my confidence in God, because there's no loose ends. God didn't somehow compromise justice before the time of Christ. He didn't say, oh, well, we're just going to pretend or ignore Old Testament believers' sins, even though they're not fully purified, because the blood of animals can't do it. No, he looked forward to the sacrifice of the Son, who would cover or purify the sins of believers past, present, and future. And again, this is just one of the qualifications that Jesus had in sitting down at the right hand of God. And the last two we will have more time to look at in the future, so I'm just quickly going to move through them or mention them. Number six, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the act of sitting down, there's no one else in the universe or in history who was qualified to sit down there. And the majesty on high is another way of talking about God without using his name. So showing honor to God by not using his name and mentioning him as the majesty on high. And then number seven, he became much superior to the angels in position and name. He became much superior to the angels in position and name. And we're going to talk about more about that next week, because the rest of Hebrews 1 is all about this comparison between Jesus and the angels. So God's Son, big picture again here, is absolutely unique because he is God's ultimate communication and he sits in the place of ultimate exaltation. But what difference does it make for our lives today? How can this inspire us in our faith? How can this help us deal with our discouragement? And I believe it helps us because it reminds us of the great power and authority of the one who walks with us every day. Jesus is not some old idea whose time has passed. He's not some dead hero or weakling whose word means something only to old people like me. He's not like some politicians who promise the world and deliver a kernel of corn. He's the living Son of God. He is God's ultimate communication to us. He inherits all things. He is wealthier than Bill Gates and Elon Musk and Warren Buffett combined. His creative ability is on display through the myriads and varieties of all the animals and birds and insects and sea creatures. And he ensures the universe keeps functioning by his word. And he sits in the most powerful place in the universe beside God as a human. As a human, with his scars from the cross. So Vladimir Putin and Joe Biden have a communion cup of power compared to the oceans of power that Jesus has in comparison. And he has the name above every other name in history. He is higher and greater than Plato, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Cleopatra, greater than Muhammad and Napoleon, Darwin and Gandhi, greater than Iron Man and the Kardashians and Taylor Swift and even Ariana Grande, if you can believe it. He is more unique than the Mona Lisa, the Blarney Stone, and Stonehenge. He's not some washed-up historical figure that only exists on the yellow pages of your family Bible at your grandparents' place. He is the living Son of God who reigns over the entire universe right now. and this absolutely unique Jesus has not forgotten about you. If you're going through some illness or hardship or time of grief, he's not abandoned you. He's not too busy for you. He's not overwhelmed or lacking in power to help you. He's not unsure about what he's doing or why he asks you to wait. This Jesus is with you, welcoming you, watching you each step of your life's journey. And according to Hebrews 5:2, he deals gently with us. The solution to your troubles today is not to give up your faith in him, but to lean harder into him. He is a rock who will not shatter, no matter what pressure your situation brings onto him. So some of you, maybe here today or watching online, don't know him. You've never put the trust of your life onto him. But you can do that today. You can stop trying to make sense of this world and your life by the flimsy and confused explanations our world tries to offer. Instead, you can lay all of your life, your questions, and your past onto him. He'll forgive you for your wrong, not just out of the goodness of his heart, but by account of his own blood with which he paid for the purification of your sins. And his Father will receive you as one of his own, and you will be immediately adopted into the family of God, and you will become a co-heir and one with the family of us as brothers and sisters. And for those of you who are already believers, that's what you already have in Christ. And we who have known Christ for a longer period of time need to constantly be reminded of his absolute uniqueness and then his incredible help for our lives as we go forward. And so as we pray in a moment, I want to invite anyone who does not know Christ to put their trust in him, and you'll have an opportunity to do that during this prayer. But also if you know Christ and there's something in your life right now that is really weighing you down, can you ask him to impress upon you one of these incredible characteristics to encourage you and to buoy you as you look ahead to facing whatever you face with this absolutely unique son on your side? So let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you and praise you that in these last days, you have spoken to us by your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to come to speak to us through your teaching and your life and ministry, through your suffering and death and resurrection. And we recognize you right now, Jesus, as sitting in the place of ultimate exaltation in the universe, and that you are worthy to sit there because of all of these realities about you. You are the absolutely unique Son of God reigning over the universe. And so, Lord Jesus, you know who is connecting right now with this message, whether it be people in this room or watching online, and you know the state of their hearts. So if there is anyone, Lord, who does not know you, who has never put the trust of their life onto you, and if that is you, I want to invite you to put up the hand of your heart towards the Lord and to say, Lord, I want to put the trust of my life onto you for the very first time. And through your receiving of Christ as your Lord, he will forgive you, you will be purified of your sin, God will adopt you, and you'll become one of the family of God. And God, we pray that for any who have done that in their hearts, that you will receive them and pour the good news of the gospel into their lives and make their life a dwelling place for you. And for those of us who have known you, Lord, for a little while or a long while, there are times when our vision of you gets blurred by the troubles of life or what's going on right now. And I pray that you would help us to reorient to the anchor of who you are today. And that your word here will speak deeply into our souls, revealing the glory of God, the radiance of God's glory, the truth of who Jesus is, and the rock of foundation that we can build our lives on. And so whatever problems and challenges people are thinking about right now, I pray that you, Jesus, will be the strength to all of us, that you will treat us gently, that you will walk with us, encourage us, help us on the day, each day of our journey. We thank you, Lord, for your uniqueness. And we pray that as we walk through this letter, you will reveal yourself and your love for us so that we can go forward with courage with whatever we have to face. We pray all of this in the strong and glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And to close our time today, I want to share with you from Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And may the Lord bless you.